Take your Bibles, if you would, please, and turn with us to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Appreciate our instrumentalists and musicians helping us this morning as they make their way down. Take your Bibles and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I'm going to have you kind of put a marker in there, not that it's that far away, but turn a couple pages back to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. If you're using one of our pew Bibles, that's page 966 in your pew Bible, if you would like to use that. We're going to begin looking at a few verses in 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians 1 and then move to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Well, I trust that like me, you have been blessed and helped these past several weeks as we have been looking at the account of Job. As Pastor Love has walked us through several topics in encountering Job, the choices that we make in our responses to suffering, really even the reasons that we suffer, our response to others' suffering as we come alongside them, what our response is then, the refining that takes place through our suffering. And then last week we talked about who God is and His view of our suffering. Next week, Lord willing, Pastor Love will wrap up the book of Job as we have been studying it here with Job's final response to God, God's questions, and even to see the restoration that God brings in Job's life. We had originally intended for this message today to be kind of an in-between series message, but because of the snow that we had a few weeks ago and the cancellation, we had to adjust things a little bit. And so we're going to do this today, talking about suffering in heaven, before Pastor Love comes to wrap things up next Sunday morning. Today, we're going to hear from someone who also experienced great suffering and affliction. The Apostle Paul sets the example and challenges us to let the reality of future glory transform our present view of suffering. And before we do that, let's have a word of prayer. Great Heavenly Father, as we gather here this morning, Lord, to be in Your Word, Lord, I pray that it would work in our lives, that Your Spirit would use it, Lord, to convict us, to comfort us, to work in us and help us for Your glory. Lord, I pray that our time together would be meaningful and helpful. Blessed, I pray, in Jesus' name, amen. Title today is Suffering Gloriously Transformed into Wonder. I'm not sure how good our imaginations are this morning, but how difficult is it for you or for us to let what we can't see or comprehend affect our behavior? Have you ever tried to imagine or picture something that you're not quite able to see? I remember when my wife and I first bought the home that we currently live in, it needed a lot of work. And by God's grace, we had someone there who was willing to come alongside and be a blessing to us in accomplishing that work. But it was a difficult decision because of the condition that the house was in and all the work that needed to go into it. It was hard to imagine what it was going to finally be like. In fact, I remember some very difficult days, even with tears, when we were trying to make it what it is into now. And the struggle that was there in trying to imagine what it could finally be. And it seemed insurmountable to us. But I remember that the more I focused on the current condition that it was in at that time, the more discouraged I became. Now compound that with the fact that I'm not super handy and sometimes I'm even clumsy and accident prone. But when I got my eyes off of what it currently looked like and I got my eyes onto what it could finally be when we actually could move into it, I would persevere and take on those tasks and accomplish them. Now, I recognize this morning that nicking my finger with a nail gun or falling off of a ladder or other accidents that happened along the way are nothing to be equated in any way with the difficulties faced by the early church or even by the Apostle Paul as he suffered persecution. But Paul pushes these believers to get their eyes off of their current condition, off of their current suffering, even off of his current suffering, and onto the glories that are to come. Paul urges us to focus on the things that can't be seen. And ultimately, he pushes us to be looking to the promise of the resurrection and to the glorious life of eternity with Christ. And all we need to do is look at the first seven verses of 2 Corinthians to recognize that Paul is going to talk a lot about suffering and affliction in this letter. And so let's go there now. You're probably already there in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. But let's look there, actually chapter 1 to begin with, chapter 1, and look there at the first seven verses. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God that is at Corinth, with all the saints who are in the whole of Achaia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with a comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. And if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. Our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that as you share in our sufferings, you also share in our comfort. This morning, I want us to see the truth that belief in the future glories of eternity transforms our present view of suffering. Belief in the future glories of eternity transforms our present view of suffering. So this morning our goal is to help us to turn some of the negative views that we have during suffering into positive ones. Not for good feelings, but for encouragement in affliction. So let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, just a couple pages over from where we were. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And we're going to read together verses 13 through 18. And as we do, I want us to consider what happens to our dissatisfaction, to the doubt, the delusion, the dimness, and the disbelief that maybe we experience during suffering, what happens to it in light of the future glories of eternity. So let's look there, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning in verse 13 and down through verse 18. Paul says, "Since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what has been written, 'I believe, and so I spoke,' we also believe, and so we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." Right away here in this passage, Paul lays the reality of the resurrection out for us as a foundational truth to how we view suffering that occurs in our life. Even though he willingly went through suffering for the sake of others, his ultimate hope was in the fact that he knew no one could break the seal of his salvation and his future resurrection. So he confidently says there in verse 14, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus. As we think about the gospel this morning, as we think about the death of Christ, we can't leave out the resurrection. The resurrection of Jesus Christ changes everything. And I realize a few weeks back on April 1st, we celebrated with great joy Resurrection Sunday. But honestly, I want to keep the resurrection before us every Sunday. It is key to what we believe and hold to. And it changes everything because Paul was raised and conquered, or because Christ was raised and conquered death, we who believe will be raised as well. We rejoice in the resurrection this morning. Now this comes, I understand, with several implications, and we will eventually get into some of those this morning. So often we are in danger of allowing our present circumstances, the suffering or the difficulty that we face, to dictate how we react without taking into account the truth that we know, even the truth of the resurrection, but especially the truth of the future glory that is prepared for us. The reality of our future resurrection should be a transformational truth for us today. So I'm going to give us our theme again, and I think part of it is on the screen, and we'll get the rest of it. Belief in the future glories of eternity transforms our present view of suffering. So this morning, I want us to look at five ways our glorious eternal future with Christ can transform and change our current view of suffering. Now, you'll be thankful there are no sub-points under these points, okay? There are just 5 points, and that's it, okay? So if you're watching your clock, be aware of that. First, our faith in the future glories of eternity changes our dissatisfaction into grace that produces, as Paul says here, thanksgiving, more and more thanksgiving. Suffering can many times leave us dissatisfied, right? The very idea of suffering seems like, I need more than this. I need better things than this. But I want us to see this morning that as we keep our eyes on future glory, that our suffering and the dissatisfaction that can come with it can be transformed into grace. Look at what Paul says in verse 15. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. Paul recognizes here that what he was going through as an instrument of God's service in helping the Corinthians and others come to Christ. More than that, he saw the future ramifications, really, of worldwide evangelism. Paul had the ability not only to see the glories of eternity, he had the eyes to see that the suffering that he was going through had ramifications for these believers and for future believers, even us that are here today. As grace extended to more and more people. Over and over again here, we see Paul's eternal outlook. Paul even recognizes the future glories that others will experience. I mentioned earlier that this past week, Bill and Rebecca Lentz welcomed another child into their home and into our church family. While it is difficult for many of us, specifically men, to grasp the painful and uncomfortable process of childbirth, we can also be sure that every mother here this morning would have a difficult time fully expressing the joy they experience when that child is born. As hard and as uncomfortable and even as painful as childbirth can be, the joy of when the child is born far surpasses whatever discomfort came with it. And that's a beautiful picture of temporary suffering being extended into more grace for the glory of God. And Paul speaks of the hope and joy he experiences during his suffering. Look back at chapter 1, verses 8 through 11. Paul talks about the joy that he experiences even during suffering. Pick back up there at verse 8. We read verses 1 through 7. Verse 8 says, "For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. You also must help us by prayer so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many." Again, we hear Paul stressing that his hope is found in God's ability to raise the dead, even as one of his goals is being that many would give thanks for God's working through these believers. I would ask us this morning, where do we place our ultimate dependence and our hope? We can see where Paul does, right? Are we willing to follow that example? Do we see Christ's work, the work that he has accomplished on the cross and in his resurrection, do we see that as sufficient? Is it enough for us? When everything is stripped away, when everything we have and think and hold dear and precious, when all of that is gone, including relationships, is his grace what we reach for, or will we reach out for something else? Where is our dependency? Where is our satisfaction found? Is it in something or someone? Is it in the only one who is truly dependable? Does our thanksgiving reflect that truth? Does the thankfulness that we ought to have in our life all the time, no complaining, is that thankfulness, is it reflective of the fact that Christ, God, is more than enough for us? Recognizing that we are truly dependent upon him. So not only do we see that future glory transforms the dissatisfaction that comes with suffering into grace. Secondly, we see that suffering can cause us doubt. It can make us ask questions like, God, are you really there? Do you really care? But I would submit to us this morning that as we keep our eyes on the future glories that are to come, even on the resurrection that is promised, that those things that we look at transform the suffering, the doubt that comes with suffering, into assurance for us to carry on. Look at verse 16. Paul says there, "So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day." Paul had spoken a few verses earlier in this chapter of the perishable nature of our bodies. How does he refer to it there? Look at chapter 4. He refers to our bodies, to his body, as a jar of clay, back in verse 7. "But we have this treasure in jars of clay." That'll build confidence in you, won't it? Right? You're just a clay pot. You're just mud put together. But it paints a picture of us of something that is perishable, something that is going to break and fall apart, something that can chip and crack and wear out. Additionally, he speaks of our dying or our mortal flesh in verse 11. Paul knew these things firsthand. Look over at chapter 11. Look at chapter 11 of 2 Corinthians, at Paul's firsthand account of the chipping and cracking that had happened in his own life. Beginning in verse 24 of chapter 11, 2 Corinthians. He picks up there in verse 24. He says, "Five times I received at the hands of the Jews 40 lashes less one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak, and I am not weak? Who is made to fall, and I am not indignant? Paul shows us here that he's a person like we are, right? We might look at him as some superhuman person. He's not. He's just like us. And yet, by the grace of God, in the reality of the resurrection and the future glories that he had to look forward to, he could stand here and say, these things are light momentary affliction. And yet we see that Paul is a jar of clay, and he was going to be worn out by these things. Because of his faith in the future glories of life in eternity, he says that his inner man is renewed. What a powerful assurance Paul had to continue on in what he likely knew would be the task that would bring his physical life to an end. I love how Paul illustrates this here for us. Now, the best thing I could find to kind of parallel what maybe Paul was talking about here is something I use every day, and that is my coffee mug. Now, many of you in here, I know, share the joy of drinking a good cup of coffee. Some of you haven't quite gotten there yet. But you may have your favorite mug that you use, and maybe it's kind of worn out. Maybe it's a little chapped or chipped and cracked. Maybe you put it in the microwave a few too many times and has a little crackles all over it. Maybe if you're like me, you have an aluminum one, and maybe you left it on the top of your car and zoomed off and it came crashing down and it's all scratched up, but you can still get your Quick Trip discount. In fact, it's funny, the coffee I drink normally it's even called gold because of the treasure that it is. But Paul says here that he's kind of like that mug, but he is filled up and renewed with something way better than a latte or an espresso. He is renewed by the truth of the gospel, and specifically the promise of the resurrection and the future glories of eternity. It is true. Our earthly bodies are wasting away. They will be destroyed. Feeling like it is being destroyed at times with the pain that comes with it. Paul says as much in chapter 5, verse 1. Look there at chapter 5. He says, "For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God." He says there, it's fading away. It is clay. It is dust. In 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, further on in that chapter, he says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." Speaking of the renewal that we have in Christ. This isn't talking about a physical renewal. This is talking about spiritual renewal. In chapter 12, verse 10, Paul says, "For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weakness. I'm content to be this jar of clay. I'm content with insults and with hardships, with persecution, with calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." It's almost as if Paul is telling me that the more chipping and cracking and breaking and weakness that happens, the more renewed I become in who I am in Christ and what I have in the glories of the future of being with Christ. So the promise of the resurrection transforms what we do and the very fact that we do it. I would ask us this morning, what is it that strengthens us and carries us on? What was it that strengthened Paul? What was it that carried him on? It was the reality of the future, of the glories that were to come, of the resurrection. I wonder, do we sometimes only carry on because of the encouragement of those around us? As good as that is, if not reason enough to persevere. Is it just the attaboys and the affirmations, the pat on the backs that we receive? Or are we ultimately assured and renewed by the reality that we have a promise of eternal life to come? Thirdly, we see that suffering can give us a false delusion for what is real. It can transform our dissatisfaction, it can transform our doubt. Thirdly, we see it can transform our delusion into wonder. Look at verse 17. This is kind of the main verse I want to focus on today. Paul says here, "For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison." Paul knew that what he would experience in the resurrection would be so great that it would make the suffering he was going through here in this life, on this earth, seem like nothing. Or as he says, light momentary affliction. Without knowing the Greek here, it's hard for us to kind of grasp the hyperbole that Paul goes into to tell us how ridiculous and small the suffering that we experience here in this life is compared to the glory that is to come. He uses what would be kind of a double exaggeration. He would say the greatest glory that we can't even imagine. Other places he tells us that. He contrasts here each of these words, doesn't he? He says momentary. He says this lasts for a moment. And he compares that with what? Eternity. Something that lasts forever. He compares the fact that it's light. That as hard as his suffering was, he said this is light. This is nothing. This is hardly anything compared to the weight of the glory that is to come. And he talks about affliction, this light momentary affliction, the difficulty, the pain. And he contrasts that with the glory that is to come, the wonders of being with God for eternity. And with his hyperbole here, with his exaggeration, this greatest glory that he wants us to try to grasp, he says, don't even try to compare the two. There is no comparison. He says, it is beyond comparison. You can't do it. You can't even, it doesn't work. So as we consider the glories of heaven, I want our basic understanding to be that it is the place that we will be with God forever. We're going to spend a few moments here talking about heaven. And it's that one truth that I want to kind of pull us back to, that this idea of spending eternity in heaven, it is the idea of being with God, in His presence. I'm going to kind of give us some definitions here. I want us to get a basic understanding. Heaven, the location of which is not revealed, right? We don't know where it is, but it is the dwelling place of God. Jesus promised to prepare a place for true Christians in heaven, John 14, verse 2. Heaven is also the destination of Old Testament saints who die trusting God's promise of the Redeemer. Whoever believes in Christ, John 3:16 says, shall never perish but have eternal life. And then in Revelation 21, John speaks of a new heaven and a new earth. Now, I understand there's probably some confusion, some disagreement, maybe some unknowns to us in some of this.
regarding what it means completely, but it is definitely not the heaven that many people picture in their minds, especially based on the caricature of heaven that is often given to us in the world around us and in the media. What is clear is that following Christ's triumphant return, the millennial kingdom, Satan's defeat, and the great white throne judgment, John says in Revelation 21, 1 through 4, you can jot down that reference if you want. I'm just going to read it here from verses 1 through 4, Revelation 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away." The Apostle John was privileged to see and report on the heavenly city. John witnessed that heaven, or the new earth, that it possesses the glory of God, the very presence of God. Because heaven has no night, and the Lord himself is the light, the sun and the moon are no longer needed. The city is filled with the brilliance of costly stones and crystal clear jasper. Heaven has 12 gates and 12 foundations, God's word tells us. The paradise of the Garden of Eden is restored. The river of the water of life flows freely, and the tree of life is available once again, yielding fruit monthly that with leaves that heal the nations. I'm looking forward to what that means. However eloquent John was in his description of heaven, the reality of heaven is beyond the ability of finite man to describe. It is far beyond our imaginations. Our imaginations are kind of confined, right, to what we can see and kind of understand here in this earth. But I would tell us as well that heaven is a place of no mores. There will be no more tears, no more pain, no more sorrow, no more suffering. There will be no more separation because death will be conquered. The best thing about heaven, though I want to go back to again, is the presence of God and our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We will be face to face with the Lamb of God, who loved us and sacrificed himself so that we can enjoy his presence in heaven for all eternity. I wonder, have you ever been somewhere so spectacular, so amazing in your mind and in your eyes that you had a difficult time describing it? Maybe you took pictures with your smartphone and then tried to show those three by four pictures or whatever it is to someone, and you could tell that their reaction, that they weren't quite grasping the greatness of the experience that you were trying to explain to them. Most of us have tried to do this with our children, right? When we take them somewhere that maybe we were as a child, or that we have been, that we really want them to see, and on the trip there, the air conditioning goes out, and we say, "Guys, this long, hot drive that we're experiencing here, it's going to be worth it. Believe me. Where we're going is great. It's wonderful." Sometimes it works. Sometimes it doesn't, right? Sometimes we get there and they agree and they just have a great time. Sometimes they get there and like, "What in the world? You brought me here and we went all this way for just this?" Usually I think the older they are, the harder they are to impress, correct? But Paul goes to even greater lengths than we have ever tried to go, describing something and trying to convince someone of a place's greatness. Paul goes to greater lengths, and we don't have to go far to hear him speak again of the wonders of eternity. Go back to chapter 5 again. We read verse 1. But let's read down through verse 5. Let's read verse 1 again. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 1. For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened. Not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. This is very helpful. These are gloriously helpful truths for us that Paul gives us here. Paul says that suffering prepared him for the glory that was to come. And then he says in verse 5 of that of chapter 5, God has prepared him for this very thing, for those glories. Putting that together, I want us to grapple with this statement. God is at work in our suffering to prepare us for glory. God is at work in our suffering to prepare us for glory. Back to 1 Corinthians, a little further away, chapter 2 and verse 9. Paul says here, 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9, but as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. It seems in our current day that there are many people deluded by a wrong idea of heaven. And I would say to us this morning that if we are not longing for heaven or dwelling with God and being in God's presence, if we are not longing for that, we may be suffering from a small view of God, and we don't understand, we can't grasp how glorious that will be, or it's possible we have completely misplaced our priority and understanding of what is truly valuable. We ought to be people who long for heaven, who every day are aware that heaven is there, the resurrection is real, and we have future glories to look forward to. And Paul says, if we will consider that, the suffering we face will seem like nothing. But I wonder, what do we talk about when we talk about heaven? Do we speak and think of it accurately and rightly? Do we go to Revelation and look at these things and the things that will be no more and the things that will be and the restoration that is there? What do we allow to influence our thinking on heaven? For good or bad, marketing to evangelicals has become a big business. Sadly, much of what is being sold and marketed is a distorted theological understanding. Often these distortions happen when attempts are made to portray something having to do with the afterlife and specifically heaven and eternity. All you need to do is go on and Google heaven movie. And what will come up is just a plethora of movies and books, all with a wide variety of understandings of what happens at death or at the end. Many of these are, I'll use a big word, Hallmark-esque, okay? Or feel-good stories. Could I strongly caution you, if you consume these, to consume them with extreme discernment. Unfortunately, what many of these amount to is at worst a universalism that says we're all going there. But at less worst, I'm not going to say at best, at less worst, extra revelation. Clearly, these are not tools for evangelism. Christ implies that even if someone were to come back from heaven or hell to warn unbelievers, he implies in the parable about Lazarus and the rich man, that it isn't going to stop their unbelief. It's not going to convince them, even if someone came back from the grave. What these types of products do is they diminish the sufficiency of Scripture. While we ought to be convinced that heaven is for real, and it is, that conviction should only be based on never on someone's experience, but solely on the sufficient Word of God that clearly states that heaven is a real place that we look forward to as believers. Can we consider today that our faith in the future glory to come can transform any delusion that the world might give us about heaven into a real amazement and wonder about what the real new heaven and new earth will be like? The fourth thing I want us to consider this morning is that suffering, not only can it cause dissatisfaction, doubt, and delusion, but it can cause blindness. It can cause dimness in our eyes. But considering the future glory that is to come, that dimness can be washed away with a real vision of the invisible. How's that for a paradox, right? A vision for the invisible. Verse 18, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. And while it is good for us to think about the fact that material possessions pass away, that's really not Paul's focus here. His focus is on the temporary suffering will pass away. Now, there's plenty of truth in God's word that says the material stuff is going to burn, okay? I recognize that. But his focus right here is that the suffering you're experiencing is temporal. It is transient. It is passing away. Paul calls us to have a vision for things that we can't see. In Colossians 3, he speaks of setting our minds on those things that are above. Meditate on them. Think about them. Consider those things as valuable. When someone is learning to drive, it is important that they have a vision for the far out, right? For the big picture, right? We tell them, you know, don't look at the hood emblem on your car and focus on, you know, what kind of car you're driving. They don't make hood emblems anymore, do they? But don't focus on that. Don't focus on your windshield wipers. Don't focus on the 20 feet in front of you. Get the big picture in mind as you're driving. Why is that? Well, because if they don't do that as they're driving, they'll miss the things that they can't see now, but that they will need to be aware of very soon. In our house lately, there has been a lot of angst in regards to driving. And I'll give some disclosure here. The more vehicles one owns, the more likely they are to run into one of their own vehicles. That's what I did. I backed my Mazda into my Toyota because I didn't look at the thing that was unseen. One might say you need to be more concerned, even more concerned about the things you can't see than you are about the things that you can see, right? What does someone always say after they hit something? I think I said it after I hit the thing I hit. I never saw it, right? They came out of nowhere. Funny or not, you usually hit the car or object that you didn't see. Paul desperately wants us to focus on things we can't see, because they are the most important. Let's go to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians 3, and look at verses, I think we're to look at just verses 1 through 3. Beginning at verse 1. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Let's go to verse 4 as well. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Paul pulls our attention and our focus again on the future realities of the glory that is to come. Can I ask us this morning, what are we choosing to look at in our suffering? When we face suffering, does our attention get focused on right now? Here's what I've got to focus on. Here's what I've got to take care of. Or are we reminded that this suffering is temporary? There is greater things to look forward to. There is the resurrection. There is the glories of eternity in the presence of God forever. Do we become preoccupied with the difficulty that we're going through? Does it cause blindness and dimness in us? Paul's encouragement is for us to set our sights and our hope on eternal things that are above, on things that can't be seen. The last thing I want us to look at this morning, we saw that suffering can produce in our lives, in our flesh, dissatisfaction, doubt, delusion, dimness. But I'm going to have us go back to verse 13 and see that it can cause disbelief in us. And I want us to see how that disbelief can be transformed into faith. A faith that speaks accurately and truthfully about suffering and affliction. And as we close here this morning, I not only want us to go back to verse 13, I want us to go back to Psalm 116. Now, I think part of it got put on the screen. Somehow in my work this week, I didn't quite get all of it up there. But go back to Psalm 116. Keep your finger there in 2 Corinthians 4. But Psalm 116, we read it this morning because Paul actually quotes from Psalm 116, verse 10, here in 2 Corinthians 4. Consider how the psalmist speaks of the suffering that takes place in his life. Look at verse 3 of Psalm 116. The psalmist says, "The snares of death encompassed me. The pangs of Sheol laid hold on me. I suffered distress and anguish." Kind of echoes what we read from Paul, right? In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, where he says that they thought they were going to die. Kind of sounds like the psalmist here thought he was going to die. Look at verse 15. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Kind of get the idea that this psalmist had experienced a loss of someone close to him. Someone dear to him was gone. And he knew that God viewed what was going on there as precious, that was a precious soul and that God cared. And then look at verse 10. This is what Paul quotes in 2 Corinthians 4. The psalmist says, "I believed. Even when I spoke, I am greatly afflicted." And then Paul says in verse 13 of 2 Corinthians 4, "Since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what has been written, I believed and so I spoke. We also believe and so we also speak." I think it's important for us to recognize that when someone is telling us that they're going through a difficult time, we don't need to doubt their belief. And just because we say, I'm being afflicted, I am struggling, I'm having a hard time, this is difficult, we can still believe during those times. Paul clearly says that here, right? I believe even when I spoke, even when I was saying, I am afflicted, I am struggling, I still believe. I recognize there are times when we can be careful and try to say just the right thing, right? We try to put the difficulty, put the circumstance, put the suffering in just the right terminology that says that we understand the sovereignty of God, we understand and we trust and we have a right perspective. But more often than not, in those weak moments, we may actually say and portray things as our heart really is, right? We kind of expose ourselves. Maybe you're here this morning and you're struggling, you're suffering, and you're tempted to speak of it in a wrong way and speak of it as more than it is or lighter than what you're facing. Can I encourage you, as you speak of it, still speak in belief, still trust, still understand that God knows and He cares and you have a glorious eternity to look forward to. Still believe those things even in the midst of the difficulty that you're facing. Maybe you're here this morning and you can't speak of the resurrection that you look forward to because you haven't embraced the truth of the gospel. You haven't come in repentance and faith to God, in recognition of His holiness and the sin that separates you from Him. If you're here like that today, I would call you, repent, come to Christ, place your faith in Him, place your faith in the one that promises this resurrection. Recognize your sin, recognize God's holiness and the sin that separates you from Him, and call out, Christ died for you. And He rose again so that you could have new life. There are others of us here this morning who are believers and that are fine to speak of the resurrection here, right? We get up and sing songs with full gusto here about the resurrection, right? I love to come to church and sing songs together with other believers here together with other believers about the resurrection and how great it is. But maybe we're less likely to speak of the resurrection and its implications and ramifications out there when we talk to unbelievers about our suffering and how we can go through this suffering because we have something much better to look forward to. Can I encourage us? Sing with gusto here. Praise God with gusto here about the resurrection, but speak of it out there as well and the glories of the resurrection as you testify among unbelievers. So do we have the same spirit or belief that Paul does? Are we challenged this morning to have that same belief, that same spirit? How often do we speak of the resurrection? Do we talk of Christ's resurrection and future glory? Is it something that comes up often with us? Do we use it to encourage one another, just as Paul is doing here? When we have someone going through suffering, do we encourage them with the truth of what is to come? I encourage us to do it appropriately. Don't do it flippantly. Don't say, what you're going through. Paul says, this is light and momentary. This is nothing, man. Get over it. You've got more to look forward to. Empathize with them, sympathize with them, but push them to see the glorious future that is to come. Finally, what is the source of satisfaction? What is the source of our satisfaction in suffering? Is God enough for us? Where do we look for security when we face doubt in suffering? Do we look to the resurrection for our security? Where do we turn for answers when faced by the delusion of the world regarding heaven? Is God's word sufficient? Do we look at his word as sufficient to answer those things? Where do we look when our eyes are dimmed by suffering? Ultimately, how do we handle the disbelief that can accompany our suffering? We must face it, clinging to the truth of the gospel and specifically to the truth of the resurrection. And I would encourage us finally to let us allow the faith and belief that we have in light of the glories of eternity to transform, to change our response to suffering into wonder and amazement of what is to come. Let's pray. Dear God and Heavenly Father, Lord, we are amazed by you. I pray that we would grow in that amazement. Lord, sometimes that can escape our lips because we know we ought to say it. But Lord, help us to look at your attributes, to look at who you are in your wisdom, in your goodness, in your greatness, in your sovereignty, and all the things that are true about you. Help us to see you as great and big. And then, Lord, help us to recognize that the things that you have prepared for us are wonderful, are amazing. And they are way better than the best things that we find here, and they're way better than the worst things that we find here in this life. And I pray that we would grapple with this today, that it would bring a perspective to our suffering that we desperately need. Lord, thank you for the example that we have here with the Apostle Paul and the great perspective that it brought for him. Lord, he went through so much more than we will probably ever go through. We don't know. But I think at times that Paul would look at my life and think that I'm on vacation 24/7. Lord, I pray that whatever we face here, Lord, that we would stand in wonder and amazement at the glories that are to come. Help us, I pray, to grow in our satisfaction in you, to grow in our surety in the future. Lord, to leave aside the delusion of heaven that is out there and look to the truth that your word portrays of what heaven is like. And then let us understand that that is beyond our imagination. It is beyond wonderful for us. Lord, I pray that we would speak as people who believe. Even in our difficult moments, that we would speak in belief of the future that we have with you. Help us, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.